Hail Mary, quite contrary. We can thank Graham Greene for this cheeky rhyme, borrowed from his satirical spy novel, Our Man in Havana. Greene's mild irreverence is a little over the top, but it raises the possibility that there is more than one way to look at the woman we have venerated for centuries as the primary exemplar of our faith. Mary, the mother of Jesus, holds a unique place in Anglican spirituality. But before I begin tossing around terms like Anglican spirituality, it might be helpful to offer a few examples that show what I mean by this vague, rather baggy phrase. Some people think there's not too much to Anglican spirituality. The British comedian and actor Eddie Izzard has declared that the Church of England, the ancient taproot of Anglican spirituality, is mostly about tea and cake these days. He says that we'll never have to worry about Anglican fundamentalists because we'll never see great mobs of people surging around Trafalgar Square with a banner that reads, "Tea and cake or death." Funny, but extreme. But maybe not that extreme. It's safe to say that we Episcopalians tend to hold our spirituality a bit close to the vest. I was at an event at the Cathedral of St. John the Divine a few weeks ago, and suddenly I was confronted with the startling phrase, "Feel the power." Feel the power. But this invigorating exhortation was not proclaimed from the pulpit. It was not the text of a stirring hymn. It was not a spontaneous outburst from a member of the congregation. It was the manufacturer's motto on the hand-drawing machine in the ladies' restroom. So, yeah, Anglican spirituality. But however we may express our spirituality as individuals, the subset of us who value the traditions of the early church that have persisted in Anglicanism despite the Reformation, we celebrate all that the veneration of the Virgin Mary brings to our faith and to our lives. Mary has been part of the Anglican spiritual tradition since the church's first days on British soil. According to legend, Joseph of Arimathea brought Christianity to England toward the end of the first century of the Common Era. He established the Celtic Christian Church at Glastonbury and dedicated it to the Virgin Mary. By the time of the Anglo-Saxons in the 6th century, Marian piety had become so widespread throughout the country that England was known as Mary's Dowry. Long-standing Anglican devotion to Mary can be seen in our prayer book calendar, in the use of the Magnificat in the daily office, in the naming and dedication of churches to Mary, and in lady chapels, usually the largest chapel in an English cathedral or an alternate worship space in smaller parishes throughout the Anglican Communion. Lancelot Andrews and Jeremy Taylor, both bishops and theologians, and both major faves of mine, brought a fuller appreciation of Mary to the prayers of the church in the 16th and 17th centuries, an appreciation that was revived by the Oxford movement in the 19th century and by the liturgical renewal movements of the 20th century. So, Mary, new and improved, not just for Romans anymore. In Eastern Orthodox Christianity, Mary is known as Theotokos, the God-bearer, and the traditional hymn for the Feast of the Annunciation is, "Today is the beginning of our salvation and the revelation of the eternal mystery. The Son of God becomes the Son of the Virgin as Gabriel announces the coming of grace. Rejoice, O full of grace, the Lord is with you." Today is the beginning of our salvation, not Christmas, not Easter, but the Feast of the Annunciation. Mary, the God-bearer, is uniquely the connection between heaven and earth, between God and us. In our gospel lesson today, an angel appears to Mary's fiancé, Joseph, and tells him not to cast off the young woman whose mysterious pregnancy seems particularly badly timed. A disgrace to her, to Joseph, to their families, to their community. But the angel says, "She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus echoes the Hebrew Yeshua, to save or deliver. And we find that Jesus' other Hebrew name is Immanuel. El is a name for God. Immanu adds a first-person plural ending to the preposition im, with, God with us. Apologies for the grammar lesson. I've been an editor for 40 years, and I think it's interesting to know how words work. I also have a tendency to overshare. But getting back to Mary, it would be helpful for us to hear her in her own words rather than to know her only as she is spoken of by her future husband and his angelic couples counselor. And for that, we turn to our prayer book and read the prayer from the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke that we know as the Magnificat. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty has magnified me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him throughout all generations. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seat, and hath exalted the humble and meek. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He, remembering his mercy, hath holpen his servant Israel, as he promised to our forefathers, Abraham and his seed forever. This bold statement of social justice as God's justice comes from the young woman who doesn't even get to speak for herself in the Gospel of Matthew. And although we hear her in her own words in the Gospel of Luke, we're not given much of an introduction to the one of all her sex who found favor with God. I sometimes wonder what took place just before Mary sang her enduring song of praise. Presumably, the day began like any other. In European paintings that depict the Annunciation, Mary, comely and young, is at home, engaged in a simple task. Often she is shown reading a book. Again, reflecting the reference of these early paintings, many depict the education of the Virgin, in which St. Anne instructs the child Mary, often surrounded by books. An assumption regarding Mary's literacy may not be an unreasonable stretch. The young Jesus read to the elders from the Isaiah scroll, and someone had to have taught him to read. But to return to the unanticipated act of divine intervention on an ordinary Tuesday or Wednesday, Mary is at home with her book, or if you insist, with her sewing. Suddenly, a being of unearthly beauty, richly attired, with a glowing countenance, and maybe a 16-foot wingspan, appears before her. Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. You have to admire Mary's equanimity, her calm, even circumspect reaction. She was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. She pondered. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, but there are not many references in Scripture to people thinking. But here is this simple young woman, girl, really, pondering away in the presence of this uncanny heavenly being. She does not ponder long before the angel Gabriel speaks again. Mary, having found favor with God, will bear a son. God's son. This announcement spells the end of pondering. Mary speaks. How can this be, since I am a virgin? How can this be? If you've ever wondered what speaking truth to power looks like, this would be a good example. Gabriel then describes a movement of the Holy Spirit of such mystifying vagueness that I can imagine the sex education teachers of my Midwestern girlhood nodding their approval from the great junior high school auditorium in the sky. And yet, to this startling announcement, Mary responds simply, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." When young girls are exhorted to take Mary as their exemplar, this is the statement we're meant to focus on: total submission, complete obedience to the divine word. But Mary didn't start there. She began by pondering, by trying to think things through, and by asking questions when what was being said to her sounded, quite simply, beyond belief. The biblical texts are sparse and uninformative about the early years and education of Mary's miraculous son. We cannot make any reliable judgments about Mary's parenting skills. Maybe it is enough for us to know that her son, fully human, fully divine, turned the world upside down. He showed worldly power to be the shabby thing that it is. He defeated death, cheated the grave, and opened the way for all of us to be drawn securely, inevitably, into the eternal life of God. And perhaps he learned about fearless determination at his mother's knee. The Canticle of Mary is a revolutionary's hymn, a rebel yell that brings the grace and favor of God to the lowly, the poor, the hungry, the faithful. So while Jesus was the very incarnation of his father, I like to think that his mother had something to do with his politics. The Canticle of Mary includes 15 quotations from or allusions to the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Psalms, from the five books of Moses, from the Deuteronomic histories, from the prophets. Mary weaves a garland of holy words that demonstrate God's eternal care for God's covenant people, God's mercy to those in need, and God's unsparing judgment on those who would oppress the poor, the weak, the cast-offs of a wealthy society. Some biblical interpreters choose to soft-pedal Mary's references to the poor and hungry as referring to those who are poor and hungry in spirit. This is a dodge. It is a cop-out. The Old Testament prophets would never have sanctioned such a weaselly spin on their blazing indictments of those who ignore their neighbors in need, and neither, I suspect, would Mary. We tend to read or recite the Magnificat on autopilot, so familiar has it become after years of prayer. But it is a difficult text for many. That old saying about scripture that comforts the afflicted also afflicting the comfortable rings true. I have been a witness to that discomfort. The month I graduated from divinity school, the apartment I'd been living in was sold, and there I was, chucked out on the streets of New Haven. I had not yet found a job. I had no place to live. Couldn't sign a new lease without a revenue stream. I was in a pickle. It was my great fortune to be taken on as a kind of hamburger helper to the clergy of a wealthy parish in Connecticut's stockbroker belt, a non-stipendiary position, but one that came with a spacious apartment on the church campus. During those days of relative leisure, I gave some structure to my work week by joining a group of parishioners who met every day in the parish hall for morning prayer. One morning, inevitably, the Magnificat came up as the canticle of the day. And on that day, a prominent woman from the congregation lagged behind the others as they headed off to the parking lot. She looked unsettled, and she wanted to know whether she might ask me a question. Uncertain, but painfully eager to be of use, I asked her what was on her mind. She told me that she'd been bothered by the canticle, specifically by the line, "He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly." Her questions to me were two. Did he really do that? And did I think it was absolutely necessary? I know. Comforting the afflicted, 06810. I now understand that this woman may have been experiencing genuine spiritual turmoil. Had I not been such a shallow, newly minted seminary graduate, I might have engaged her in a thoughtful, potentially transformative conversation. That was the one that got away. It's not a mistake that I would make today. In the Gospel of Luke, the source of the Magnificat, we read a lot about money. Those who have it, those who don't. Are the social justice passages in Luke just the evangelist injecting his own values into the text? The Hebrew scriptures, the text that formed the mind and the theology and the ethics of Jesus, say no. The Song of Mary glances backward, taking in all that God has done, and yearns forward to the heavenly kingdom in which the gospel ethics that Jesus proclaims will come to sublime fulfillment. Mary stands at the hinge of past and present, of divine and human, of the brokenness of the world and the perfection of the kingdom. She is the one whose courage and faith permit her to become the God-bearer. But we, all of us created in the image of God, are God-bearers too. We honor the incarnation by honoring the Christ we see in one another. If you've ever wondered during Mass what all the bowing between the celebrant and the altar servers is about, showing reverence for the Imago Dei, the image of God, is part of the equation. So let us consider the possibility of taking Mary as our exemplar. We will ponder and question as she did. We will obey and serve as she did. And like her, we will be God-bearers to a world that is in desperate need of God's justice and God's mercy. Amen.